Last Sunday, we began this three-part sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. We looked at the first article, which has to do with creation. We learned that God is the creator of all things. We also learned that He continues to provide for us. Everything we have in this world is the result of God creating everything in the beginning. And there's so many things that we can't even control. The sunshine, the air we breathe, gravity itself, countless other things that are outside of our control. God continues to provide for us because He is the Creator. Now, we also learned last Sunday that even though God made the world very good and perfect, it didn't stay that way. In the beginning, there was no suffering, there was no pain, there was no death, because there was no sin. But when one of the angels, now known as the devil, rebelled and tempted Adam and Eve to do the same, that's when everything was lost. And because of that tragic rebellion against God, we're now in the world that we live. A world cursed by sin. Not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but also our sin. Because we have inherited that sinful nature, and we show that we too are sinners by the thoughts and words and deeds that are in rebellion against God. Now, the reason I mention this is that it is very important to understand that the fall is the result of the world being the way it is today. God didn't make a world like this in the beginning. In the beginning, everything was perfect. As I said, there was no suffering, there was no death. The world is this way because we've made it this way. But the good news, and this is the whole point of the sermon today, is that God promised to send a Savior to rescue us from our own rebellion against God and eventually to bring us back to paradise as it was meant to be in the beginning. So if you look at Roman numeral 1 on the back of your bulletin cover, it says, from Genesis to the cross. That's important to remember because the whole Bible is really a unity. It starts in Genesis, but the whole goal is to lead us up to Jesus and His work on the cross for us. We need to realize that because the Apostles' Creed leaves out a lot of that information. For example, the creed begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then it immediately jumps to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. But it leaves out a lot of information, doesn't it? Now, the reason it does that is that when they wrote the creed, they assumed that Christians understood all of this information in the Bible. And so they didn't need to mention it. The focus of the Apostles' Creed is to show us who God is, one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to show us what He did for us. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Life Giver, which we'll learn about next week when we learn about the Holy Spirit. But you see, in order to understand why we need Jesus at all, we need to know what happened after God created the world. And so under Roman numeral 1, letter A says, the first article of the creed assumes the fall, the promise, and all of Old Testament history. You have to assume all of that to understand why God had to send His Son in the first place. Now, the reason God sent His Son was because Adam and Eve sinned. And God knew they would pass on that sin to all future generations, including our generation. But already in Genesis, we get a promise of the Savior. If you want to look in your bulletin insert at the very first reading, I'm going to spend a little time talking about that. After Adam and Eve sinned, after they took the devil's bait and believed the devil's lie and rejected God, God approaches them, and the first person He speaks to is the devil himself, called the serpent. And look what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is what theologians and Bible scholars call the first gospel promise. And as we go through Old Testament history, this promise becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and more concrete. But let's take a look at what God is actually saying here. First of all, he's saying to the devil, "Devil, those who follow you are going to be at war with the one who comes from the woman." And notice how the one who comes from the woman is a single individual. He, a male child. So God is saying, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, that is, between your offspring and hers. Devil, all those who follow you are going to be at war with the one male child that comes from the woman. And then God says, he will crush your head. No, he says, he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. This is God's way of saying, devil, just like a snake tries to take out a human being by biting their leg with their venom, you're going to try to destroy my son. But guess what? You're not going to be successful. Even though you try to bite his heel, he's going to take that heel and crush your head. You don't have a chance, devil. My son's going to set things right. Now, there are two important things you need to notice about this promise. God says that this male child will come from the woman. What's interesting is God doesn't mention a human father. Every other place in the genealogies of the Old and New Testament, they always mention a human father. But none here. He just says the offspring of the woman will crush your head. So here we see a miracle is going to take place. Somehow, some way, a woman is going to have a child without a human father. No human father is mentioned. Does that remind you of something? It should. But what else does God say here? He says that this male child will crush the devil. Now that's interesting, because in the Bible, we are clearly taught that angels are more powerful than human beings. Angels could wipe us out at any time if they wanted to. But of course, the good angels don't want to. And the evil angels, even though they would like to wipe you out, God doesn't let them. But the fact is, angels are more powerful than humans. In fact, the only person in the whole universe that is more powerful than angels is God himself. So that leads to a very interesting insight. God says that this male child, born of the woman, will crush the devil. So who does this male child have to be in order to crush the devil? The male child has to be God himself. In human flesh. And lo and behold, what do we get in our gospel reading for today? The fulfillment of this passage in Genesis. In fact, several hundred years after creation, the prophet Isaiah makes this promise even more clear when he says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's right, Mary was that woman. That virgin woman who would have a baby without a human father, because the eternal Son of God would be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, even though fully human, would also be fully God. That is why he could crush Satan and deliver us from our sins. Now there's one other thing that God mentions in this reading from Genesis that's very important, and we might even be tempted to skip over it. In verse 21 of Genesis 3, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Why is this significant? Well, remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they felt so ashamed and they were so scared of God that they tried to hide from God. And one of the ways they did that was they tried to cover themselves, hoping that God would not see their sin in their hearts. Kind of a foolish attempt at hiding from God, but that's what they did. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Didn't work, of course. God sees all things. We can't hide our sin from Him. But then we're told that God himself clothes them. Now, God could have created clothing out of nothing, or he could have used some plant material to clothe them. Many of our clothes are made from various types of plant material. But God deliberately chose animal skin. An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed. The first sacrifice. Here God is showing us how his son would crush the devil. You see, when we hear that God's son is going to crush the devil, we simply assume that Jesus is going to use his almighty power to crush the devil, right? Wrong. Jesus crushes the devil in a way that we never would have expected. How does Jesus crush the devil? By taking your sin and my sin and going to the cross. And there Jesus suffers the damnation that should have been ours. And by doing that for us, he crushes the devil. How? By taking away the devil's power to accuse us. You see, there's another name for the devil in Scripture. That name is Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word. It means the accuser. And you see, when Satan tempts you to sin, he's trying to be your friend. He's trying to convince you that he really has your best interests in mind when he tempts you to sin. But once you do sin, once you realize that you spit in God's face and deserve his wrath, once the guilt and shame weighs you down, that's when Satan changes his colors and he begins to accuse you. That's right, he wants to stand before God and say, God, look at what that person did. Look at what she said. Look at what he thought. They deserve your wrath. They deserve your punishment. They belong to me now. But you see, God has taken away the devil's power to accuse. When Jesus went to the cross, he suffered the damnation that should have been ours. And through faith in his shed blood, our sins are washed away. So when you stand before God on the final day, trusting in Jesus, the devil will do his best to accuse you. He will say, God, remember all those sins they committed during their life. Remember all those horrible things they thought and said and did. They're mine. They belong to me. And God will say, no, they don't. All those sins you've just brought up, devil, they're gone. Remember when my son went to the cross? He took every single one of their sins of thought, word, and deed, and there he paid the price. And my son's precious blood washes them clean. Rant and rave all you want, devil. You can't accuse my people. They are clean and holy in my sight. So this little statement from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skin, that was the first sign of how God would rescue us. Jesus shed his blood for us, and we are now clothed with his holiness. We are clothed with his innocence. And Satan can no longer accuse us. So back in the outline, it says the first article of the creed assumes the fall and the promise, which is that promise that the seed of the woman will crush Satan, and all Old Testament history. You see, as we go through the entire Old Testament, it's really God leading people throughout history to the coming of Jesus. In fact, remember that first sacrifice that God made to clothe Adam and Eve? Throughout the Old Testament, you're constantly seeing sacrifices. God telling his people to offer animal blood sacrifices as a sign that their sins are forgiven because of the one who will come to offer himself for them. And so the whole Old Testament is really leading us to Jesus. Now, as I said, the Apostles' Creed just assumes all that information. But it's important for me to mention it, especially today, when there are many people who don't understand the history of the Bible. They don't understand why God had to send a Savior in the first place. But he sent him because of the fall and our need to receive forgiveness and to be rescued from sin, damnation, and the devil. That leads us to point two of our outline. The second article of the creed sums up the person and work of Christ. In other words, the second part of the creed tells us who Jesus is and what he did for us. Now, it's very, very important to know who Jesus is. You see, if Jesus is just an ordinary human, then what he did means nothing. You've heard me mention before that the Romans crucified thousands of people. So if Jesus were merely a man, big deal. He's just one more guy who died on a cross. What makes this particular death unique is that in that one special case, the one who was dying on the cross was God himself, the eternal Son of God, your Creator. And so the creed goes out of its way to say that Jesus is God's Son. He is the eternal Son of God. In fact, remember our reading from Colossians? Not only does our reading from Colossians talk about how Jesus' blood saves us from sin, but it clearly teaches first who Jesus is. It says he's our Creator. He is God over all. That's why he can save us from sin. If Jesus were a mere human, he would be under the bondage of sin just like you and me. But because Jesus is Almighty God, holy and perfect, he was able to offer that perfect eternal sacrifice for sin that could save all people from the damnation they deserve. So we need to remember who Jesus is. Because in our world today, there are many false teachers who want to reduce Jesus to nothing more than a spiritual guru or a political revolutionary or some kind of strange mystic teacher. But what they all have in common is that they want to reduce Jesus to nothing more than a human being. But it's clear, my friends, Jesus is God himself in human flesh. That's why the angel said to Joseph, by quoting Isaiah, that they will call him Emmanuel, a Hebrew word that means God with us. Well, now that we know who Jesus is, God in human flesh, look at his work for us. First of all, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, fulfilling that verse from Genesis where God said the woman would give birth to a child. Mary was a virgin, but by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God was conceived in her womb. This is what theologians call the incarnation. It comes from two Latin words. In means basically what the English word in means, to come into. And then carnation comes from the Latin word that refers to flesh. So to be incarnate means to come into physical form, to come into the flesh. So the incarnation is referring to the fact that the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, became part of his creation. He became a human being, just like us. He did that to make up for our sinful birth. You see, ever since Adam and Eve, every human being has been conceived sinful and at odds with God. But in this one case, Jesus being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, in this one case, we have a baby that is now perfect and holy without sin. And so Jesus comes into the world to make up for all of our sinful conceptions. His conception, perfect and holy, gets credited to us. He has come to reverse the curse. What else does Jesus do? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. This part of Jesus' work is what theologians call Jesus' humiliation, where he willingly allowed himself to be mocked and beaten, where he willingly allowed himself to suffer and die and be put into a tomb. But you need to understand that word willingly. Remember, Jesus was God. He didn't have to do this. No one forced him to go to the cross. He did that willingly out of love for you. And that shows us what the heart of God is really like. Even though God is all-powerful, the creator of everything, even though he could wipe us out with one word, God willingly sent his Son into the world, and the Son willingly came to lay down his life for you and me, for all sinners. You see, the devil cannot comprehend the love of God, and that's why the devil does everything he can to get us to doubt the love of God as well. In fact, one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders would not believe that Jesus was God is that they could not understand why he wasn't fighting back. You see, Jesus had claimed to them very clearly that he was the Son of God. He even did many miracles that proved he was God. But when that time came for his death, when they actually arrested him, when they started spitting on him and beating him and jamming the crown of thorns on his head, and when they finally nailed him to a cross, the Jewish leaders said, well, that proves it. He obviously isn't God, because if he were God, he wouldn't let us do that to him. Little did they know that Jesus was willingly dying for them, that they might be forgiven and live eternally as God's children. So just think about it. Jesus could have turned back at any time, but he willingly went to the cross for you. That's how much he loves you. Jesus was humiliated, but not against his will. He was humiliated according to his will. He was doing that for you. But of course, it didn't end there. After Jesus offered the sacrifice for sin, to prove to us that he indeed was God who died in our place of damnation, he then rose victoriously. The first thing he did, of course, before he appeared to people, is he descended into hell. He descended into hell to proclaim victory over devil and the demons, to let them know that God indeed kept his promise to rescue sinners from their rebellion against him. And then, after Jesus descended into hell, he appeared to others to prove to them that he indeed had risen from the dead. And as we learned a couple Sundays ago, Jesus later ascended to heaven. After spending 40 days on the earth, after his resurrection, he eventually ascended to heaven, not in order to leave us, but in order to reign over all creation for us. That's right, my friends. In spite of all the horrible things happening in the world today, Jesus is in control. And even when he lets bad things happen, it's only to strengthen our faith in him and to give us opportunity to witness to unbelievers about the hope we have in Jesus. Let me give you one little example of that. I recently heard in the news that there is a Christian woman in the Sudan who is getting ready to be executed. Why? Because she became a Christian. A Muslim woman married a Christian man, and she became a Christian herself. And under the Sudanese law, she must either reject Jesus or face the death penalty. At this point, her execution is scheduled in a few days because she refuses. She refuses to reject Jesus as her Lord and Savior. But what a powerful witness she's giving. Even though her life will soon be ended, she is telling all the unbelievers, I have nothing to fear. Not only did Jesus die to take all my sins away, but he conquered death for me. So do your worst. You can kill me, but on the final day he will raise my body from the dust of the ground, and I will live forever with him. You see, my friends, when God does allow us to suffer in this world, not only does he use that difficult time to strengthen our faith in him, but to give us opportunities to witness to unbelievers about the hope we have and about the hope they do not have because they continue to reject Jesus. Yes, we should pray for that woman. We should pray that God would deliver her. But even if he doesn't, we shouldn't feel as sorry for her as we do for her enemies. Think about it. The unbelievers in the Sudan, they're the ones who are really in trouble. If they die rejecting Jesus, they have no hope. But that woman who may be martyred for her faith, she already has hope. Her sins are forgiven, and she has the certain hope of the resurrection and eternal life. So that's the hope we have, my friends. Jesus is risen, he is ascended, and he will come again. All of this is part of what's called Jesus' exaltation. After Jesus suffered and died and was buried for our sins, he then proved to the whole universe that he indeed is God by being exalted. He proclaimed victory in hell, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and my friends, he will come again. And on that day, all will be resurrected. And those who lived and died trusting in Jesus will get to live forever with their loving God in the new creation he will give us on that day. Now, having said all of that, let's look briefly at point 3 of the outline. What does this mean for you? You know, when we read the second part of the creed, the temptation is to read it as just information. But we need to take it personally, because Jesus did all of this for us, for you. In fact, one of the best ways to help us understand how personal this is meant to be is to read Luther's explanation of the second article of the creed. You might remember reading that when you studied the small catechism. But to refresh your memory, I'd like you to open up your hymnals to page 322. Page 322. On the bottom of that page, you will see on the bottom right, it says the second article of the creed. And then it lists that second part of the creed. But then it says, what does this mean? This is Luther's explanation of that part of the creed to make it personal for you. So I'd like us to read that explanation together. It starts from the bottom of page 322 and continues on the top of the next page. Let's read that out loud together. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Did you hear those personal pronouns, me and I? Luther was trying to make this personal. Jesus did this all for you. So remember, when you say the Apostles' Creed, remember to say to yourself, Jesus is my Lord. He is my God. He created me and he died for me and he will come again for me. Remember that Jesus redeemed you with his own precious blood. That's right. Even though forgiveness is free for you, it costs Jesus everything. That's how much he loves you. And why did he do that? Well, he wants you. Remember what Luther said? That I may be his own. Jesus wants to love you and cradle you for all eternity. And he wanted that so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for you. And what do you get to do for all eternity? You get to live under God and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Simply put, you get to live in the new creation, in the paradise of God, living a life of worship, basking in his love for all eternity, as God intended in the beginning. So my friends, here we see that God keeps his promises. In the beginning, he created everything. God's paradise was lost when the devil tempted Adam and Eve to sin. But then God made a promise to set things right. He said the offspring of the woman will crush the devil's head. And how did he crush the devil's head? By sacrificing himself for us. And God kept that promise. And we see that promise fulfilled for you in the second article of the creed. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a moment we'll have the offering, but before we do that, please share the peace of the Lord with your neighbor.